We are continuing our AMA series. We're actually nearing the end of it. And for those of you who aren't aware, this series has been essentially asking questions that were posed by you, members of our congregation. And so we've been doing our best, Pastor Mike and I, transitioning back and forth a little bit, trying our best to answer your questions. And I believe today's message might be a little challenging for some, but I also believe it should be greatly encouraging. Some people like to live by this rule. It's becoming less and less common, but don't talk about religion and don't talk about politics, and essentially don't talk about both together at the same time. But seeing that we are in a church this morning, we're already breaking the first rule, so why not go ahead and break the second rule as well? Now, the important thing to realize is that as pastors, our job is to speak the truth, and we shouldn't be afraid of addressing certain topics, and especially you've heard me address lots of different topics that maybe some churches might try to avoid, but I just pray that I'm able to do it in a graceful way, in a way that is honoring of God's truth. But I want to let you know, today's message is not about convincing anyone to change their political beliefs, okay? That's not what today's message is about, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. If you're a Republican, great. If you're a Democrat, great. I'm not trying to change your mind. That's not my focus of today. I will say, however, I would like to issue a challenge. Challenges, whatever hat you wear, whatever belief, political belief that you're part of, whatever party card, membership card that you have, to just set it aside in the seat next to you for the remainder of today's service. Just remove it a little bit and hear me out for what I have to say. And then as soon as the message is over, go ahead and put it right back on. That's fine. But we're if you notice something in today's culture and in the political climate, you'll often hear both sides of the political spectrum, both parties, particularly the Republican Party and the Democrat Party, like to claim the name of Jesus as their own, like to claim that they are on the side of God. But so then we have to ask ourselves, as modern day Christians, as believers, as followers of Jesus, or people who are even interested in the topic of Jesus or Christianity, does God actually care about how we vote? Does God actually want me to vote one way over another? Now, the specific question that we're answering this morning is, what is the church's standpoint on voting for a political party that supports things that God detests? Now, this is a little bit of a big question, a little bit of a loaded question. So, because I am not wise enough to answer this question on our own, we're actually going to look at the wisest man, who is considered to be the wisest man who ever lived. And if you know the Old Testament, if you know some of the Jewish history, that is King Solomon. King Solomon was actually the son of King David. You know the story of David and Goliath? He is his son. He was the third king of Israel, and he's considered one of the wisest and wealthiest men to ever live because as a young boy, he prayed to his father, prayed to God, and said, "Lord, just grant me wisdom." And God did, and he granted him abundant wisdom. And as a result, people from all over the nation and people from other nations have traveled to him to seek his wisdom, to seek his guidance, to ask him how different conflicts should be resolved. And he's also the author of several books that are now included in our Old Testament. And he wrote a majority of this book called Proverbs, which many of you have probably heard of the book of Proverbs. And even if you didn't grow up in a church, there's probably sayings in the book of Proverbs that you've heard before and didn't realize that that is where it's from. Now, the book of Proverbs is essentially a book of wisdom, a book of helpful sayings. If you think of like Chinese Proverbs, maybe fortune cookie Proverbs, it's not too far, but it's full of biblical wisdom, God-inspired wisdom of ways to live your life and interact and warnings of what happens when you don't make the right decisions. So we're going to take a look at this passage in chapter 6 of Proverbs. So in this chapter, Solomon is imparting wise sayings to his son. Now that could mean his literal son, it could mean any of his family descendants, or it could possibly refer to his students, a student of his or several students of his. So first, to answer this question, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that God detests? What does God actually detest? And thankfully, King Solomon provided us with a handy-dandy list of the exact things that God detests. So this is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. It says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community." And so today we're going to focus on each of those things, break down each of those things and how it applies to us as modern day American Christians. And now I know some of you might be wondering, is it applicable? Is it not applicable because of the message a couple weeks ago? And I will say, we know the things in the book of Proverbs are applicable, or at least many of the things in the book of Proverbs are applicable to us because they are repeated in the New Testament. They are truths that God or that Jesus repeated to his followers. And as I said 2 weeks ago in the message, statements about the nature of God in the Old Testament are never changing. They still hold true today because God's character and God's nature never changes. So we know because of that, these are the things that God detests. These aren't things that have changed and they're still applicable to us today. So let's go ahead and break down this list a little bit. So the first one is haughty eyes. And my definition for you is looking down on others. Haughty eyes is essentially looking down on others. It's pride, it's arrogance, it's viewing yourself as greater than someone else. And King Solomon in the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about pride and arrogance and warning of the dangers of pride and arrogance. Even Jesus, when he walked this earth, he would constantly criticize and condemn the Pharisees for the pride and the arrogance that they had in their hearts. But we're going to look at something quick that King Solomon said in chapter 16. He wrote, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Many of you have probably heard a version of this, that pride comes before fall. He's essentially warning the dangers of being arrogant, the dangers of being prideful, because Jesus referred to this in a parable. When you position yourself as higher than others in your own heart and your own mind, the only place you have to go is down. The only place left to move is down, to be humbled by other people. But if you humble yourself, the only place you have to go is up. Jesus talked about going to a party and not sitting in the seat, in the best seat in the room, not sitting in that luxury recliner that everyone wants to sit in, because then someone might come to you, whoever the host of the party is, and say, "This seat isn't meant for you." And you're embarrassed and you're humbled and you have to move, you know, to the seat that's right next to the bathroom. But if you seat yourself automatically in the seat next to the bathroom, the host of the party might come like, no, what are you doing here? Don't sit here. Sit in this seat. So that's why Solomon writes that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall, because arrogantly viewing yourself as better than others sets you up for dangerous and humiliating consequences. And as followers of Jesus, we have to remember that all of the good aspects of us are gifts from God. All of the positive qualities of us are gifts from God. It's not our own human nature because we're not perfect. We mess up. We are no different than anyone else who walks this earth. The only thing good about us is things that God has given us and can give to anyone. So we ourselves are greater than no one. And Paul wrote an instruction to the believers in Romans. He said, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Now, how does this translate to politics? Don't view yourself as better than someone who votes a different way. Don't arrogantly view yourself that you know all the answers, that you are right in every circumstance, that the other people are stupid or foolish or maybe even evil. We're supposed to still fellowship with them, live in harmony with them, not look down upon them. The next one Solomon refers to is a lying tongue. A lying tongue. And my definition for this is speaking anything less than the truth. Not just telling blatant lies, but anything that is less than what is true. And the reason why God detests this is because when we lie, that is when we resemble the devil the most. Because we know from the words of Jesus that the devil is the father of lies. In the book of John, we find him speaking to a group of Pharisees, a group of Jews, who are plotting to kill him because they think he's committing blasphemy. And in that modern culture, you know, it was, you could easily consider that because he was claiming to be the Son of God. And they were saying, you know, we are the sons of Abraham. Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, no. John 8, he said, You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And the reason, especially for Christians, but for everyone, why lying is so dangerous, why lying is so detestable, is because lying undermines our influence and reputation with others. And as followers of Jesus, it's especially dangerous because if you're known for lying or you're known for twisting the truth or speaking anything less than the truth, then your word can no longer be trusted. Why should anyone believe anything that you say? Why should anyone believe your testimony? Why should anyone accept your invitation to church? Because your reputation has been lost. And this is why Jesus actually emphasized the importance of truthful clarity in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about not making an oath in this particular context of not saying, you know, I swear on the grave of my mom or cross my heart, hope to die or whatever. What he says is, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What he means is your word should be so taken at its value, should be so trustworthy that you don't need to back up what you say. Your reputation should be with integrity. It has so much integrity and known for telling the truth that they just take it at your word, that they know you're trustworthy, that you don't have to back it up. And Jesus says, this might seem extreme, anything more than just saying yes or no comes from evil. So what does that mean for us? That means sarcastic responses, dishonest answers, bending the truth, little bit of a white lie, or those types of political responses where you answer the question without really answering the question. Jesus says those come from evil because they undermine your reputation of honesty and integrity. The next one Solomon refers to is shedding innocent blood. Now, shedding innocent blood may just seem clear and obvious to you, and in some ways it is. It's murdering the innocents, cold-blooded murder. It's killing someone who is undeserving. But we're going to take a little bit of a deeper look to this because of something that Jesus said. My definition of this, and actually Jesus's definition of this, is hateful thoughts and actions. Now, to be clear, I just want to say this, as far as killing the innocents, no matter what party you're a member of, both parties can point a finger to the opposite one and claim that they have policies and things that they promote that promotes the killing of innocent people, okay? Regardless of what party you're in, they both point the finger at each other and say, this thing leads to innocent lives lost. And you know what? There might be some truth to that. But Jesus expanded the definition. He actually expanded the definition of the commandments. Because as we've talked about before, the role of the commandments is not to convince us that we can follow it, but to convict us that we've already broken it and convict us that we need a savior. And in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," just like what Solomon said, "you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." And the disciple John, who perhaps knew Jesus the most and refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he wrote this, and he really just hammers the point home. He said, "Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." This is intense. This is dramatic, maybe controversial. What he's saying is, in God's eyes, merely hating someone is equivalent to killing them. Now, obviously, in our lives, there's different consequences of hating someone versus killing someone. Killing someone has more earthly negative consequences. But in God's eyes, they are the same, that if you just hate someone in your heart, you've essentially murdered them in your heart. Now, in our culture, it has become very common and acceptable to hate those who vote a different way or hate an elected official that you did not vote for and you don't want to be in office. But Jesus is saying that's murder. Next one Solomon says is wicked scheming. And so this for us today is planning acts of sin and retaliation. This is premeditated acts. You know, if there's a murder investigation, they often try to figure out, was it spontaneous? Was it in the moment, the heat of the passion, heat of the moment, whatever? Or was it premeditated? Was it something that was planned ahead of time? And in our culture, it's not uncommon. Someone does something wrong to you that you just fester in that pain and you're planning ways to get back at them. You say, I don't care how long it takes, I'm going to get payback. But Paul wrote this in Romans. He said, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." He's writing, your job as a follower of Jesus is not to seek retaliation, not to seek payback, not to seek revenge, but trust that that is God's role, not yours. That is the duty of our Father in heaven to seek justice and retaliation. He says, vengeance is mine. It is not ours to dish out. And I've talked about this before, but true followers of Jesus are not identified by the words you say. True followers of Jesus are not identified by the fact that you go to church or the fact that you wear a Christian t-shirt or you have a cross necklace or one of those fish bumper stickers on your car. That's not, according to Jesus, how true followers and sons and daughters of God are recognized. True followers of Jesus are recognized and identified by the way they treat those who mistreat them. Because no one else on earth loves those who persecute them. That is something that is so countercultural, that does not make sense, that's flipped the world upside down, that people will see that, people will see how you react to someone hurting you and think, I don't understand that. There must be something different about them. How is it that they could love and, you know, feed, give them something to drink when they've done so much damage and hurt to them? Next one is rushing into evil. Rushing into evil, or feet that rush into evil, is eagerly giving in to temptation. It's eagerly committing a sin. This is when someone is presented with the opportunity to sin and they give into it without any resistance, without any hesitation. They might even be excited about the opportunity. They might be excited to commit that sin. And some people like to give the excuse that it's just too overpowering. There's no way I can't do it. I'm not perfect. It's just a little thing. But we know from a letter that Paul wrote that Christians have actually, and all people have actually been given the ability to resist every single temptation. He wrote, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man," meaning you're not alone in this. Everyone has faced this. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, meaning that sin is not something that is more than what you can handle. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That means every time you are faced with a temptation, every time you are faced with the opportunity to commit a sin, an opportunity to do something that God detests, he actually gives you a way out. And he detests it when we refuse that way out. And just to let you know, there's a misconception, especially among people who don't go to church or maybe went to a church and left the church. Resisting temptation is not just about obeying God's laws, okay? Resisting temptation is not like God said, I can do this, I can't do this. Why? Because he hates fun and he doesn't want me to be happy or enjoy anything in life. No, God's laws, what he calls sin and what he calls good, is there for our protection and the protection of others. Because God loves his children, and the things that are sins hurt you and hurt me and hurt the people around you. There are earthly consequences to sin. And our Heavenly Father loves us and wants us to live life to the fullest. It's not about restricting you. It's about freeing you from those things that grab control of your life. God wants to see none of his children hurt by foolish actions and decisions. Next one is false witness. Now, in the context, especially when people read this in that time, a false witness to them meant like lying about someone in court, you know, trying to get someone to receive a punishment, an undue punishment, you know, saying they stole his cow, even though they didn't steal his cow, or something along that manner. But And that still holds true today, being a false witness in court, lying, committing perjury, whatever. But also in our context, it could also mean gossip and slander. And I'll explain that. Because when we gossip, we are telling someone something that we don't actually know with full confidence why and how it happened. Because we are not omniscient. We don't know all of the details of every situation and circumstance. So you are a false witness when you're telling someone something that you don't even know if it's fully true, or you don't understand why they did that, and you're slandering their name. Paul wrote to Titus, he said, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities." Pay attention to that. "To be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." He specifically commands us, in the light of Jesus' commandment, to speak evil of no one. And look who he says in the beginning of that passage. Rulers and authorities. How common is it in your home, around your Thanksgiving table, in your workplace, on Facebook, for people to gossip and slander and speak evil of politicians or of those who vote a different way? He says, no. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, meaning the president, regardless of who the president is, or the governor, regardless who the governor is not to be gossiped against and slandered. They're not above this rule. So many of us think that it's free game. We can do anything we want. Because of the president, we can gossip, we can slander about them. I just heard someone say that Pastor Ronnie often says, you can't complain about them more than you're praying for them. Are you complaining about the president, about the people who you didn't vote for, more than you're actually praying for them? And then the guy who told me that, Patrick, he said, you know what? I found out that the more I prayed for them, the less I began to complain about them. Gossip and slander against the president is still gossip and slander, and it is detestable to God. And the last one is stirring up conflict. That means needlessly divisive words and behavior. Our culture, our nation, the entire world, and especially our political culture and political landscape is full of division. Some people say more divided now than ever, and sometimes it seems like it's never going to correct its course. The problem is people find joy from this, or a perverted version of joy, of purposely being divisive and saying divisive things, of posting things on Facebook that they know are going to anger others. That's the only reason you're doing it. Have you ever changed someone's mind with an angry political Facebook post? No. You anger those who disagree, and you excite those who agree. That's the only purpose. Have you ever commented on someone else's political post and argued with them? That's needlessly divisive. You are just stirring up conflict. And for first century Christians, they had lots of very specific instructions about regarding divisive people and division in the church. Here is just one example. Paul wrote, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Arguing about politics is unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, this seems harsh, but this is what he says. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. That may seem extreme to you, to just cut off someone who's divisive, who's been warned several times, to maybe even cut them off from the church, to say, hey, look, we love you, but you know, you were just causing too much division in this body, in this local body. But the reason why is that division was the greatest enemy and threat to the first century church. The greatest enemy and threat, and it is still the greatest enemy and threat to the church today, because Jesus refers to us, and all of New Testament scripture refers to us as the body of Christ, that Jesus is the head of us, of all the believers throughout the world. And we're supposed to be united as one, that regardless of how we vote, regardless of where we're from, regardless of our background or our social position, whatever it is, we are supposed to be united in our love for Jesus and our love for others. That people, outsiders, should look at us and say, they are so different, but look how they love each other. That's why the church was so successful in the first century, because they loved each other despite being slaves, Romans, Jews, Gentiles, pagans, whatever it was. They loved each other, and people said, I want to be a part of that because that is so different from what I've seen. And politics is dividing the church. People will go to one church and not to others because that's the Republican church and that's the Democrat church. So what are our takeaways today? That was a lot, okay, but let's answer that question. What's the church's standpoint on someone who votes, or a Christian who votes for a party that supports things that God detests? And does God actually care how we vote? And the first takeaway is this: God cares more about how you treat others than how you vote. God cares more about how you treat others. He cares more about how you treat those who vote differently than how you actually vote. And so many of us lose sight of this, because Jesus condensed all the laws of the old scripture, all the commandments that God gave, to one law. Just before he was about to die, he gathered together his disciples. They broke bread. They shared meal. Judas ran off to run some errand. Peter was very confused about where Jesus was going, didn't understand. None of them understand what was about to happen. And Jesus said, look, I'm about to give you a new commandment, all right? Not just a new commandment, but the commandment. Said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Everyone will recognize you are my followers if you have love for one another. Paul even said that all of scripture is summed up in Christ's law. He refers to that as Christ's law, that loving one another, that is summed up, because Jesus and God loves his children so much. He doesn't want to see them hurt. He gives us no excuse whatsoever to mistreat any of his children. If you have children, you know someone can't mistreat them and then be okay with you. Right? You're not okay with them when someone hurts your children. And with God, it's the same exact way. He loves his children, and he says, you can't be right with me while hurting my children, even if they vote a different way, even if you disagree with them. And political mindsets cause us to view opposing party members as our enemies. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, people are not our enemy. Paul wrote, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our battle, our fight in this planet is not against those who disagree with us, not even against those who mistreat us. It's against the forces of evil and of sin and our own sinful nature. But political mindsets tell you that person who votes differently, they're evil. They're your enemy. They're the person we're in a fight against. The second point, this might seem extreme, is partisan mindsets are detestable to God. Partisan mindsets are detestable to God. And what I mean by that is seeing the world primarily through the lens of your political party. Prioritizing your political views and politics more than God, or more than loving each other, or more than anything else, that is detestable to God. Because one of the things that God also hates, and this is one of the earliest commandments God gave his people, is idolatry. He said in Exodus, "You shall have no other gods before me." And politics, American politics and your political party has become such an idol to the American church. And idolatry to them referred to a golden cow or something they carved out of stone that they couldn't worship that. But it really means don't put anything before me. Just a little side note, a little tangent. You know what else is a huge idolatry, symbol of idolatry? These little boxes of light, whether it's a big one in your bedroom or your living room, or a smaller one at your desk or on your lap, or a little one that you carry in your phone. We worship it. We spend our money on it. We prioritize it, okay? Here's a little litmus test to see, and I'm not pointing fingers at anyone in particular, because God is saying this to me this morning, because I am just as guilty of it as anyone else. And if you think you're above it, let me just tell you, you're probably not. And here's a litmus test to see if this is an idol for you. Do you spend more time on your phone than you do talking to God? Do you replace your morning time or your breaks or your nighttime before bed, instead of reading the Bible, instead of doing a devotional, instead of praying, are you replacing that with scrolling through Facebook or watching reels on Instagram or TikTok? Have you ever ignored a conversation or not listened to what a family member was saying to you because you're looking at this magical box of light, when we know that we're supposed to be in communication and fellowship with other people? Have you ever scrolled through your phone while listening to a message or at church? It's an idol in your life. Look at your screen time. Do you know you could do that on your phone? You can look at how much time you spend on your phone. You can see how much of your life you are devoting to it. If only we had a registered time to see how much time we actually spent with God, I bet there would be a huge contrast between those things. All right, enough of that. That's a different message. But politics has also become a huge idol to us. And also, partisan mindsets are detestable to God, because every political party, as we've pointed out, can be associated and promotes and supports that list of sins. Everything we just mentioned before is normal for the Republicans and the Democrats and all the other parties that are there that a lot of people don't care about. Sorry to offend you if you are one of those party members. That's not true. Anyways, gossip, right? Fake news, hatred against the opposing parties or people you didn't vote for, being arrogant, looking down on them, being divisive, or political retaliation or retaliation. Those are detestable to God, but they are common with partisan mindsets. We'll also say it's detestable to God because we have to be clear. No political party perfectly aligns with the teachings of Jesus. How arrogant do we have to be to believe that something built by humans can compare to the perfect qualities of God? Because you and I are sinful in nature, meaning nothing we do in this life can be perfect. So how on earth can we think that our political party is perfect and perfectly aligns with Jesus? That's foolish. God said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Meaning, his view of the world and the problems of the world is so much greater. He has a greater, more perfect perspective of everything that's going on than we do. We see the current issues that are facing our nation and think we know the answer to them. And God says, no, I see the bigger picture. Now, you might be wondering at this point, okay, does this mean we can't be involved in politics? Does this mean we shouldn't vote? Does this mean if I feel like I'm supposed to run for office or support a politician or whatever, that I shouldn't do it? And the answer is no, because we've been given this right and this freedom by God to vote and be involved in politics. We just can't let it define our view of others or shape the way we try to enact change in the world. Shape the way we think real change happens. And I'll give you an example of this, okay? Because the United States of America, this is a great nation, okay? We have so many freedoms that other people in the world today do not have. But I'll give you the reason why it's so great. Because the United States of America was not founded with merely political agendas. Because if you read the writings of the founding fathers, at its core, the United States was influenced by kingdom ideals. The concept was to try to replicate the kingdom of God for many of these founding fathers that Jesus so often talked about on earth. A nation that had equality, a nation that had freedoms that were protected and guaranteed as rights. Now let's be clear, the United States of America is not perfect. Why? Because again, it was made by imperfect people. Slavery existed. That's not the kingdom of God. Racial injustice and inequality still exist today. That does not reflect the kingdom of God. But I'll tell you, the issues in our nation began to arise when political, monetary, and personal agendas entered the picture. Those sinful agendas, those selfish agendas, is what corrupted the great idea of the United States of America. Because political mindsets create division. But as followers of Jesus, to enact real world change, we have a more powerful method. This leads me to the final point. Kingdom first mindsets are what change the world. Not partisan mindsets, not political mindsets, not political policies or elected officials, right? Elected officials will leave office in 4 years. And so many of them have failed us. Policies change back and forth. Governments fail us. Governments fall. But Jesus doesn't. And I'll give you one of the greatest examples in human history, and this baffles historians. The Roman Empire was once a symbol of indestructible power and authority. No power, no government on earth was greater than the Roman Empire. The Jewish people were just a vessel state underneath the oppressive thumb of the Romans. And it was inconceivable to think that it would fall. In fact, that's what Jesus' followers thought Jesus was going to do, that they needed the Messiah, the Son of God, to be the one to destroy the Roman Empire. And guess what? In a way, he did. Because it wasn't a political movement or political agendas that really dismantled at its core the Roman Empire. It was the movement of early Christianity. Rome was the empire that crucified Jesus. Rome was the empire that tortured them, that fed them to lions, that impaled them, that crucified them, that jailed them. What is Rome now? I've visited Rome in the past. It's full of crosses and cathedrals. And not the crosses that represented what they represented then, not a cross that represented the power and the authority of Rome, but it represented the power and the authority of Jesus. Entire cathedrals and statues are built to honor Jesus and his disciples and the Catholic saints. How did that happen? It happened because the key to real transformative change in the world is following Jesus and his one commandment, and keeping a kingdom-first mindset. And the key to real transformative change in your life is Jesus and a kingdom-first mindset and obeying his one commandment. So as followers of Jesus, let's not mimic the rest of the world. Let's not place all of our hope in governments, in elected officials, or in policies. Let's not fall into the trap to allow politics to commit all of those things that are detestable to God. What is the church's standpoint on voting for those parties? Vote your God-given conscience. Allow God to transform your mind. Do research. Prayerfully consider who you're supposed to vote for. But don't fall into the trap that is so easily laid out to us as modern-day Americans. Paul wrote in Romans, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Don't transform to the ways of this culture. Instead, do what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You want change in America? You want change in yourself? You want change in the world or in your family? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.